Live from the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is on the air because truth matters. To get on today's program, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
And then there were two. I was watching the news last night, and looks like, for all intents and purposes, it's going to be Mitt Romney on the GOP ticket, and the Democrat, of course, Barack Obama. And I was also considering the reality that if we're putting our trust in politicians, well, watch out. Consider the fact that Barack Obama, in his audacity of hope, ask the question, which passages of Scripture should guide our public policy? Should we go with Leviticus, which suggests slavery is okay? Or how about Deuteronomy, which suggests stoning your child if he strays away from the faith? Or should we just stick to the Sermon on the Mount, a passage that is so radical that it's doubtful that our own Defense Department could survive its application? Of course, the implication is hard to mistake. The Bible could not possibly be divine. No God worthy of worship would teach that slavery is okay. And what parent in his right mind would stone a child who strays away from the faith? And the Sermon on the Mount? Well, way too radical to base our policymaking on such commitments would be a dangerous thing. On the other hand, we have Mitt Romney. And think about what Mormonism contends is going to happen in America today. According to the LDS view, America's government will eventually crumble amid social turmoil, economic instability, and religious strife. And then the Mormon Church, through the use of its accumulated wealth and political power, will step in to rebuild the nation and restore economic security. And this will ultimately, in their view, lead to the return of Jesus Christ, who will set up a 1,000-year global theocracy based in Jackson County, Missouri. And Mormons are going to be gathered together along with the descendants of the 10 lost tribes of Israel, reign with Christ, and then everyone will be confronted with Mormonism as the one true religion. By the way, Orson Hyde, an influential contemporary of Joseph Smith, expressed the hope of Latter-day Saints when he said, "What the world calls Mormonism will rule every nation. God has decreed it, and his own right arm will accomplish it. God will pour out judgment over the earth." Now, lest you put a lot of stock in Mormon eschatology, it's instructive to note that Joseph Smith alleged God told him that the return of Jesus Christ would take place before he himself had reached the age of 85 years of age. In fact, millennial madness so gripped Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, that he laid a cornerstone in Jackson County, Missouri, at the exact location that he thought the millennial temple would be constructed. In fact, in Doctrine and Covenants, he said, "And thus saith the Lord your God, behold, the place, which is now called Independence, is the center place, and the spot for the temple is lying westward, upon a lot which is not far from the courthouse." Mitt Romney affirmed that belief when he said, "Throughout the Bible, Christ appears in Jerusalem, splits the Mount of Olives to stop the war that's coming in to kill the Jews. Over the 1,000 years that follows, He will reign from two places. The law will come forth from one place in Missouri. The other will be Jerusalem. And by the way, Joseph Smith believed the Garden of Eden was located in western Missouri and that Adam would return to the state of Missouri to prepare the way for the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. Smith even believed or claimed to have discerned that a pile of rocks he stumbled upon were the remains of an altar that Adam had built with his own hands in Daviess County. Well, all of that simply to say, once again, that if you're hoping in politicians for the survival of Western civilization, a civilization built on the Bible, you are putting your hope in the wrong place. Ultimately, if we are to rescue Western civilization, it won't be through politicians. It'll be through Christians committed to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within them, with gentleness and with respect. As hearts are changed, culture is changed. When culture is changed, we can continue to be a mission-sending agency rather than a country desperately needing true missionaries, true people of God, willing always to make their lives count. Because there's a great, great decision, a great, great future that everyone needs to embrace. And that is a decision for Jesus Christ and a future in a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully adorned for her husband. In the meantime, we are called to be ambassadors, and that is why I want you, particularly during this epoch of time, to know where Mormonism and the kingdom of the cults deviates from historic Christianity so that you can use the deviations as opportunities to share the truth and life and grace that only Jesus Christ can bring to the human heart. A lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to our phone calls. First up, John, he's in Oklahoma, Oklahoma, listening on KQCV. Hi, John.
Hello, can you hear me?
Yes.
Hey, I was wondering, I was reading Romans 11 and verse 25, and it has this term, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. What does that term mean, the fullness of the Gentiles?
Well, remember, there is in context here a hardening of Jews. Jesus came to the Jews first. Those Jews who rejected Jesus were hardened because the gospel to the Gentiles became the occasion for the hardening. In turn, the Gentiles received the gospel, and that provoked the Jews to jealousy so that they too may desire the goodness and grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, so all Israel would be saved. So I think what you have here is a passage in which Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the number, the full number, of Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. The full number of the Gentiles is the full number of true Israel combined with the true number of true Israel, which is essentially what true Israel is. It is the 144,000, which is a picture of all of God's people from every tongue, tribe, language, people, and nation.
So is there a set number?
Well, yes. I mean, in the economy of God, there are those who are true Israel, and there are those who are not true Israel, and Paul makes that very clear. When he says, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So yes, in the end, the 144,000 is a figure that deals with both the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel multiplied by 1,000. So a great number that a great multitude that no one could number. But yes, I mean, obviously there is a number of all the people that have lived on the planet. A certain amount of people are going to be true Israel, and the rest are not.
Okay, there's a one commentator referred back to verse 5 when talking about the fullness. Would that be where it says, even so then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace? Is that the same issue there?
Are you talking about verse 5 in chapter 11?
Yes, sir.
I'm looking it up right now, and it says, so too at the present time there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if it is by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were by grace, if it were, grace would no longer be grace. So
I'm wondering if the remnant and the fullness of the Gentiles, is that the same thing, or?
Well, the remnant is all of those who are chosen by grace. I mean, there's no dichotomy in the economy of God between a Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male or female. All those that are part of true Israel are those who are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So it's never a matter of race. It's always a matter of relationship. And that is true in the Old Testament, just like it is in the New Testament, which is to say that true Israel has always been a people who are looking forward to Jesus Christ in the Old Testament through types and shadows, and looking back at Jesus Christ as the substance after he has come.
Okay. All right. That makes sense. Appreciate it.
So there's always only one chosen people, one covenant community, beautifully illustrated by Paul in this very passage by a cultivated olive tree. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Mike in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Hi, Mike.
Hi. I wonder if you can kind of settle a discussion me and my wife are having about whether Jesus went to hell or not between his death and resurrection. I've heard it both ways, and she believes he did, and I don't believe he did. And can you help me with that?
Well, just look at what Jesus Christ said. He said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And to the thief on the cross, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So Jesus didn't go to hell. Jesus went to be with the Father. Again, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. In the truest sense, hell is not even a reality at this point, which is to say, Jesus Christ described the abode of the dead as Abraham's bosom and Hades. Abraham's bosom and the place of torment together make up the abode of the dead, or Hades. And there's going to be a time, and we see this in Revelation chapter 20, when death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is a second death. The lake of fire there is Gehenna. Gehenna is the Greek word for hell. Again, Hades is the Greek word for the abode of the dead, which includes both the place of torment, as Jesus describes it in Luke chapter 16, for the rich man, and the place of bliss, as he describes it for Lazarus, the beggar that in life had been lying at the gate of the rich man. So, no, I don't think there's any warrant to say that Jesus Christ went to hell. I think that what we should say is that Jesus Christ went to the abode of the dead and was with his Father in paradise. And remember, the abode of the dead, as depicted in Luke chapter 16, is a very graphic reality where all who are dead reside, which is to say that when you die, your body is buried, but you continue to have awareness. The rich man had awareness in torment. Lazarus had awareness in bliss in the presence of God in what is called metaphorically Abraham's bosom or paradise. Two metaphors pointing to the reality of what it is to have a relationship with God in the intermediate state. But hell will be a reality when Jesus returns a second time, and then death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death, or Gehenna, or interpreted in English, hell.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I think that that kind of settles it for me.
Yeah, and the insertion in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell, is a late 4th century insertion, and I think it revolves around this misunderstanding between the Greek word Gehenna and the Greek word Hades, the one the abode of the dead, the other being the eternal place of separation for those who are damned. I've written about this in various places, including my book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Do remember all this month for your gift. I'll send you the best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, a wonderful CD in which we have some of the most inspiring calls that we've had. It's called Straight Talk, Answers from God's Word. You can order online at equip.org or just talk to one of our resource consultants at 888-7000. And the letter CRI. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
The mission of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast is clear: to defend the reliability of Scripture, give reasons for faith, and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. In a world that is increasingly hostile to the gospel, we will not compromise for the sake of political correctness or popularity, but we are determined to stand for truth no matter what the cost. If this uncompromising devotion to truth resonates with you, won't you please join us? We depend on faithful monthly supporters to continue this crucial charge God has entrusted us with. To join the Bible Answer Man monthly support team, just call 888-7000-CRI or go to equip.org. The Bible Answer Man will return after this. What Bible Answer Man broadcast has touched you most, answered a question that had bothered you for years, or given you a fresh insight into God's truth? At the Christian Research Institute, we've gathered some of our most meaningful and encouraging calls onto one audio CD, Straight Talk, Answers from God's Word, and we'll send it to you as our thank you when you partner with us through a gift of ministry support today. On Straight Talk, Answers from God's Word, you'll hear Hank answer questions from people of all ages and all situations in life, each with their own stories and earnest desire for biblical answers. With your faithful prayers and support, you enable us to continue to provide those answers. So please, send your gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or give securely online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Multitudes of Christians have been given a wildly distorted understanding of the biblical teaching about faith. In the late 20th century, Word of Faith teachers such as Kenneth Hagin and Benny Hinn were at the fore.
The Bible declares clearly that faith is a force.
In the early 21st century, they are overshadowed by a new breed of prosperity preachers with rock star platforms like Joel Osteen and Paula White.
God said to challenge the people to give $66.12 according to Psalm 66:12. When you put your faith with the word, then you have mandated results.
Hank gives hope and truth to the millions trapped in the faith movement in his landmark book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. To get your copy of Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, call 888-7000-CRI or go online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the autographed and limited leather editions. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
give to support the ministry of the Christian Research Institute, you have a lasting impact on the lives of believers seeking a firm foundation for their faith and skeptics searching for God with an open mind. In appreciation of your ministry support this month, we would like to send you an audio CD of some of our most meaningful and encouraging calls. Straight Talk, Answers from God's Word. The calls in this collection will surprise you, inspire you, and give you the tools to stand firm on some of today's most crucial questions of faith. Please partner with us today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. And when you give, don't forget to request your copy of Straight Talk, Answers from God's Word on CD. Now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone calls. Next up is Greg, listening in San Antonio, Texas, on KDRY. Hi, Greg.
Hey, Hank. Hey, I had a question about if you could explain what you thought about the theory of, a canopy around the earth, you know, pre-flood that a lot of people believe explains some of the dinosaurs, and the people living to be 800-900 years old. What you thought about that?
Well, I think it's ridiculous. There's no warrant for it whatsoever, biblically or practically. So whether you look at the book of nature or you look at the Bible, there's no warrant to believe in a canopy theory.
Okay. All right. How do we explain, dinosaurs?
Well, a couple of things. Let's talk about the canopy theory first, and its plausibility, because the issue of dinosaurs is a separate issue. I think once you understand that the canopy theory does not correspond to reality. What the canopy theory does is posit that there's a blanket of water vapor that separates the water under the sky from the water above it, based on Genesis 1:6. And that that canopy is there until the time of Noah's flood. And, of course, that theory is used to account for everything from the water necessary for a global flood to the greenhouse effect necessary for human longevity, and, yes, even for theories with respect to dinosaurs. But the reality is the theory doesn't correspond to reality. The death knell of the theory is that the waters above the skies and the expanse holding the waters above the skies back are found in the biblical text after Noah's flood, just as they were before Noah's flood. And if you want proof for that, all you have to do is read Scripture in light of Scripture, particularly passages like Psalm 148. Not only that, as noted in some young earth creationist literature, a blanket of water vapor prior to Noah's flood would have made the surface of the earth intolerably hot. So a vapor canopy could not have been a significant source of the flood waters. That's why I say, first of all, from a biblical standpoint, if you have this canopy described after the flood just as before, obviously the flood doesn't get rid of the canopy. Secondly, as has been rightly noted, a canopy, if it were as designed by some young earth creationists, would be death. I mean, it would have made the surface of the earth intolerably hot. And there have, I was watching a young earth creationist when I was writing my book, The Creation Answer Book, which is coming out in a month or so. But I was watching a young earth creationist who said, I held to the canopy theory for a long, long time. I finally had to dispense with it because no matter how many permutations I made, no matter how much benefit of the doubt I wanted to give myself, the reality is this: the earth would have been intolerably hot. So I think, again, from the perspective of both the book of nature, looking at what we can observe around us in God's created handiwork, as well as the infallible repository of redemptive revelation, which is the Bible, both preclude the notion of a canopy theory. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Kathy in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Kathy.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. My question is to you. I recently had a brother that chose to take his own life, and this makes the second brother that did this, and I struggle with it. So I'm hoping by calling you that I'll get some comfort or some peace out of it. But that's my question.
Yeah. Well, a couple of things. First of all, my condolences. I mean, that's very difficult to lose two brothers in that way. But let me say this, that as a Christian, we should never take upon ourselves a prerogative that belongs to God alone, which is to say that life and death are the prerogative of God, and we dare not step in and do what is God's prerogative alone. He holds life and death in his hands. So we should never murder ourselves, and that's precisely what suicide is. It's the murder of oneself. But the hope I can give you is that sometimes what happens is a person in a state of depression or despondency does something that they wouldn't ordinarily do. Although it is not right, it does not preclude them from being in heaven. So it's not the unforgivable sin. What the unforgivable sin is a continuous, willful, ongoing rejection of God. But when I say that, I in no wise negate the horror of murder. We should never be involved in murdering ourselves. Again, as I said at the very beginning in answering the question, that's a prerogative that belongs to God alone.
Right. Thank you so much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. And again, my condolences to you. May God give you his grace and his mercy, a grace that is surpassing, a mercy that can allow you to deal with the difficulties of life so that you will have peace in the midst of life's storm and can yet be a testimony to those who are still living.
Thank you so much.
You got it. And again, I want to emphasize that while suicide is not an unforgivable sin, those who take the sacred name of Christ upon their lips dare not contemplate suicide. Our lives belong to God. He alone has the prerogative to bring them to an end. See now that I myself am he, says God. There is no God beside me. I put to death and bring to life. I have wounded and I heal. No one can deliver out of my hand. Suicide is the murder of oneself. It's a direct violation of the sixth commandment, you shall not commit murder. Suicide is a direct attack on the sovereignty of the very one who knit us together in our mother's wombs. But again, there are people that do things during times of despondency when they're, in a popular way of saying it, not in their right minds. And therefore, we can't say for certain that those who have committed suicide are excluded from the kingdom. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Walt. He's in Cleveland, Ohio, listening on WRFD. Hi, Walt.
Hello, Hank.
Hi.
Great. Finally got through to you. I have a question about just, I know it's kind of a big topic, but in general, what are your thoughts on N.T. Wright's new perspective on Paul?
Well, I don't think it's particularly new. And I think it's the idea that justification is not how someone becomes a Christian. It's God's declaration about someone who has just become a Christian. And if you think Paul's thoughts after him, justification by faith does not mean that we are justified by believing in justification by faith. We are justified by faith when we believe the gospel itself. In other words, that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. So according to N.T. Wright, as I understand him, Paul is not seeking to define justification in terms of imputation or impartation. That's not his point, although either one may be correct. That's just not the point. Rather, he's warning against falling back into types and shadows which have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And I think also he has a perspective that is important in that there's a reaction against rampant individualism in Western culture. And what he's seeing is what the biblical motif is, that when you're baptized, you're not baptized as a rugged individualist, but rather you're baptized into a body of believers of which Christ is the head. So we're temples in the temple of God, and Jesus Christ is the head of that temple. So we are part of the temple of God, of which Jesus Christ is the head. And so it's not reducing the importance of people being confronted with the gospel and being turned around by the gospel from idols to God, but it's a perspective that says the real issue is don't fall back into types and shadows when the ultimate sacrificial lamb, the substance, has come, who fulfills the types and shadows.
Okay. Now, my wondering is it seems like he gets a lot of method of hermeneutics using outside extra-biblical sources as the basis for which he begins to reach his conclusions.
I don't know if that's true. He's a pretty significant scholar. He's also someone who is very gifted in the art and science of biblical interpretation. If you read any of his commentaries, I don't agree with everything that he says. You have to be duly impressed with the fact that he is a master at hermeneutics.
I understand. I'm not writing him off by any stretch.
Right, but hermeneutics employs a principle which is the analogy of faith or scriptural synergism, reading scripture in light of scripture. And I think that if you look at his perspective, I don't think it's particularly new, but it's based on interpreting scripture in light of scripture. Again, I don't agree with everything that he says, but I certainly wouldn't want to minimize his capacity as a very adept a scholar in the area of the art and science of biblical interpretation.
Okay. Well, I appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much.
Okay, thanks. You bet.
He upholds sola scriptura, by the way, but he does not, he doesn't want us to miss the background information that we get through other sources, and I think we should hold to all the information. Look, if we're trying to interpret Scripture rightly, I think that we want to look at everything that God has provided for us. So he does rightly take into account background information to understand what the Bible is saying. But again, he does uphold sola scriptura. That doesn't mean I have to agree with everything he says, but I certainly feel that he is a very significant scholar in our epoch of time who is seeking to rightly interpret the word of truth. We are coming to station break. On the other side of the break, we'll be back with more answers to your questions. Do want to mention the Christian Research Journal. We have an incredible issue coming up featuring a story on the Hunger Games, which is obviously now in book form and in theaters everywhere. Truth in Darkness, The Hunger Games as an Unexpected Resource for Apologists. How can we take what's going on in the culture and use cultural apologetics as a way of reaching people where they are? In other words, we ought to use every opportunity as a springboard to share the truth and grace and love that only a biblical worldview can bring to the human heart. Start your subscription today to the Christian Research Journal. You can do it online in a safe, secure fashion at equip.org. Again, back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK.
Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. Hank Hanegraaff contends that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who is the Antichrist? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org, or call 888-7000-CRI. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. Butterflies are one of God's most amazing creations. Their wonder and mystery has captivated children and scientists alike. With their superbly engineered bodies, compound eyes made of thousands of individual lenses, wings covered with microscopic solar panels, as well as a navigational system, how could these extraordinary creatures come into being by blind, undirected processes? Metamorphosis, the beauty and design of butterflies, an exciting documentary DVD from Illustra Media, explores their world like never before. Metamorphosis combines spectacular photography with advanced computer animation to not only give you insights into the wonders of nature, but see it filled with purpose that can only come from an intelligent designer. Order Metamorphosis on DVD by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. What Bible Answer Man broadcast has touched you most, answered a question that had bothered you for years, or given you a fresh insight into God's truth? At the Christian Research Institute, we've gathered some of our most meaningful and encouraging calls onto one audio CD, Straight Talk, Answers from God's Word. And we'll send it to you as our thank you when you partner with us through a gift of ministry support today. On Straight Talk, Answers from God's Word, you'll hear Hank answer questions from people of all ages and all situations in life, each with their own stories and earnest desire for biblical answers. With your faithful prayers and support, you enable us to continue to provide those answers. So please, send your gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or give securely online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is a one-of-a-kind magazine, combining eye-catching graphics with trustworthy content you can depend on. Get a biblical perspective on current events, religious movements, and cultural trends, and gain the discernment skills you need to defend the faith. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Well, let's return now to the Bible Answer Man and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And let's go right back to the phone lines. Talk next to Stacy in El Paso, Texas. Hi, Stacy.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
Could you explain what baptism of the Holy Spirit is?
Well, I think what's important to recognize is that there's an indwelling of the Holy Spirit spoken of in Scripture and infilling of the Holy Spirit spoken of in Scripture. And the infilling of the Holy Spirit is synonymous with what is sometimes referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's why I say the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a event that happens once, but it is an ongoing event, which is I am continuously praying that I will be infilled with the Spirit, because that means to be empowered for service. And that empowering is not by might, but by His Spirit. So as a believer, we're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Our temple becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. But as human beings, we're leaky vessels, and so we continuously pray that God infills us or empowers us for service. So I can't say, you know, 22, 23 years ago when I started doing the Bible Answer Man broadcast, I prayed that God would empower me for service. I prayed that once. I never have to pray that again. No, every time I come to the studio, I pray, not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. So I pray that God would infill me or empower me for service, because by my own strength and might, I can do a little, but I can't do much. It's only the Holy Spirit using me as an instrument that hearts can genuinely be transformed. So I'm praying in dependence upon the infilling or the empowering of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, yes, that clarifies a lot for me, because I in my readings, and certain Christian things, they say baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I'm like, well, I know the minute we get saved and ask Jesus into our life, the Holy Spirit indwells us. But it made it seem like it was two separate things going on there.
Well, that's what Pentecostals believe. I think you're absolutely right in your interpretation, but that's what Pentecostals hold to, that there's a separate and a second blessing, and that is the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And I would simply disagree with my Pentecostal brothers and sisters on that point. I think it goes beyond what Scripture says. I think you may say that it is true that there is a second blessing, but it's not just a second blessing, it's a third blessing, and I may be on my 150 millionth blessing. I mean, it's an ongoing infilling or empowering by the Spirit.
Okay, because I even read, you know, I like Smith Wigglesworth, and he said it too, and I was like, well, you know, I didn't understand it, but now by you saying infilling, that's where the power, and it's more so of releasing control of myself and being more focused on letting God use me, let him take control of me, right?
Well, yeah, it's becoming an instrument of his grace, and again, I think the operative words are not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. By the way, you mentioned Smith Wigglesworth, and I would say be careful there.
Yeah.
He is clearly a false teacher. He denied a lot of essentials of the historic Christian faith.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you so much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. I've written or mentioned Smith Wigglesworth in my book, Counterfeit Revival. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Jim in Springfield, Missouri, listening on KSCV. Hi, Spring. Hi, Jim.
Hi, Hank. Sunday, somebody mentioned to me about the five crowns, and it's not something that I've heard of before, since my encyclopedia only mentions three crowns, but he mentioned something about that, so I looked it up on the internet, five crowns, and there's a doctrine of rewards, and I'm not sure about it, so I was wondering what you knew about this.
Well, I do think that there is a doctrine of rewards, and crowns are used in a metaphorical way. So you have Paul talking about a crown of righteousness, where he says, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing. Of course, there's also a crown of glory, and Peter uses that imagery. He says that When Christ returns, we're going to receive the crown of glory, which will never fade away. And the contrast is to those crowns that do fade. So you have a garland of leaf-like gold, which is awarded to the winning of a race in antiquity. Well, our reward will be a garland of grace that will never fade. It will be an enduring reminder that we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And then you have the crown of life that Jesus himself spoke of. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. So I think the idea is the enduring rewards of perseverance are the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, the crown of life, the crowns that we receive. But Jesus also explicitly points to degrees of reward that will be given for faithful service, for self-sacrifice, for suffering. And those enduring rewards are not often talked about in contemporary Christian messages, but they were a constant theme in the sermons of our Savior. And I point this out in a chapter on rewards in my book, Resurrection.
Okay, and so metaphorically speaking, it's just the same crown as when we finish the race to win, like an athletics crown.
Yeah, that's exactly what's going on. For Christ, the crowns are symbolic of royalty. For Christians, they're symbolic of our eternal reward. And they're not like perishable crowns, but they're imperishable crowns that reflect the glory of God throughout eternity. And so you have, for example, in Timothy, Paul urging Timothy to train himself for righteousness like a runner trains for a race. And of course, this portrayal conjures up images of a fatigued relay racer preparing to pass a baton, which is precisely what Paul is about to do with Timothy, pass the baton to Timothy, his protege in the faith. But it is the analogy of athletics that Paul uses over and over again. He says, for example, do not run in the way that a pagan runs. He says, don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? So run in a way to get the prize. Everyone who competes goes into training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. And so he says, I don't run like a man who runs aimlessly. I don't fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body. I make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. So again, the idea is not only that you're saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, but that you can build on your salvation you can build, you can lay something on that foundation, and as a result, you get reward.
Right. Okay. All right. Thank you very much, Hank.
You got it. Again, I've written about this in a book called Resurrection. That's the title, and there's a chapter on rewards. Again, I think it's a very important subject because we often live as though, well, I'm in or I'm out, and that's it. No, there are degrees of reward in heaven and degrees of punishment in hell, and that is an absolute reality. It's crystal clear in Scripture. So rather than fixate on earthly vanities like the admiration of men, we ought to focus on eternal verities, such as the approval of the Master. He's the one that says, do not store for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Instead, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And Jesus made the same point in his parables. And of course, in Revelation, we have this same echo. Behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me. I'll give to everyone according to what he's done. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Dana in Ohio. Hi, Dana.
I had a question that's coming off of Facebook, actually.
Mm-hmm.
Before I ask the question, I just wanted to state that I personally believe that when Jesus was dying on the cross and shedding his blood, he did that for my sins.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the question on Facebook is, did Jesus pay for our sins on the cross, or did he sprinkle his blood on the mercy seat in heaven to pay for our sins? And also in John 20, verse 17, Jesus asked Mary not to cling to him. Was that because he had not taken his blood to the mercy seat and that would have contaminated the sacrifice had she touched him?
No, I mean, his relationship to Mary had changed in one sense. In another sense, I think what's important is to recognize that he's telling Mary, don't worry, I'm going to be around for a while. It's going to be a while before he ascended to his Father. But no, there's no warrant for suggesting that somewhere between his encounter with Mary and his encounter with Thomas, Jesus went to the heavenly realms to sprinkle his blood upon the mercy seat. Believers throughout the ages have celebrated the precious sacrament of communion as the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ for the complete remission of sins. And unfortunately, in Word of Faith theology today, people are being told that Jesus didn't finish the work of redemption on the cross. He had to go to hell to finish the work of redemption. And even there, the work of redemption wasn't fully consummated. He had to go to heaven and sprinkle his blood on the mercy seat. There's no warrant for that whatsoever. In fact, there is no mercy seat in heaven. You don't want to press the typology past Jesus Christ. He is the antitype that fulfills all the types and shadows.
Amen.
I've written about this in various places, including my book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, because you have people like Joel Osteen, who revises Scripture and says even Christ's victory in hell was insufficient to atone for our sins after the resurrection. He says there still had to be a blood sacrifice for our sins. There still had to be a price paid. That is why Jesus presented his own blood in the high court of heaven as a sacrifice for all our sins, past, present, and future. In fact, according to Osteen, that is precisely the reason that Jesus commanded Mary not to touch him after the resurrection. Why didn't Jesus want Mary to touch her? He asked. Well, I'll tell you what it was. Jesus had just risen from the grave, and he still had his holy blood on him. It was his blood he was going to sacrifice for our sins. This is just ridiculous, heretical theology. I give a counter to it in my book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. I'm going to stay right here for an extra hour once we go off the air. Continue taking your calls right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you're hanging on, please be patient. I will get to you in just a few moments. If you're dialing in for the next hour, you can call this number, 888-ASK-HANK. That translates, by the way, to 888-275-4265, but I think you can figure it out. 888-ASK-HANK. You can call that number for the next hour. And do remember, this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. Without your support, I can't do what I do. The ministry can't do what it does. So please stand with us prayerfully and financially. It would be deeply appreciated and is much needed this month.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer difficult Bible questions, and strengthen believers in their walk with the Lord. To find resources to help equip you, log on to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. Feel free to write us also at CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. With the vast amount of information flooding the internet, how can you determine what's true? How can you be certain that what you're viewing is reliable? Well, equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust. Content that has been well researched and designed to deepen your discernment skills and help equip you to defend the faith. At equip.org, you can search articles, books, and videos, listen to the Bible Answer Man right from your computer, or listen to an Ask Hank program where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer important questions about the Bible and Christianity. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook,
read our blog, or receive special benefits by signing up for our weekly e-newsletter. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make equip.org your homepage today. Again, the address is equip.org.